So I went out a month ago for his first treatment. It was delayed, or not delayed, but he only had one day of treatment. I went out Thursday and Friday this week, 4:30 in the morning, got there, and just as I got there, my sister picked me up. She said that they postponed it till next week because he's got a rash all over his body from the medicine. So my dad was thankful because he said that meant I got to spend time with him, not just being in the hospital. So got to spend a lot of time, saw the drought firsthand out there. They have to get water from a processing plant. So I spent one afternoon with my dad going out with a 150-gallon thing, going and getting water, and it just made him so happy to be with his son doing silly things like that. But it wasn't silly for them. But anyway, please continue to pray for my dad. They're going to postpone his second treatment till next week, which pushes the other ones into the holidays. But I trust that God will continue work on his heart, as I did get to share with him a little bit. But we'll see what God wants to do in his life as well. So thank you for all your prayers. Open up your Bibles to Mark chapter 16 and to the inside of the left side of your bulletin as we continue on and finishing up our series in the book of Mark. You know, I've looked so forward finally to football season getting underway. I can see Dr. Diaz too because he's got his Larry Fitzgerald jersey on. Unfortunately, for those of us who follow college football, both University of Arizona and ASU, it was really an ugly. Any of you ASU Bear Down fans, that was really ugly yesterday. But, you know, the only disturbance with this country's love of football is that the Major League Baseball season still is underway, although for the Arizona Diamondbacks, it ended about a month ago. There is no way that they would ever make the playoffs. That's a bummer. And to be honest, I haven't really been a fan of baseball all my life, but as a kid, I liked to play it. And it reminds me of a time when I was in elementary school, and this happened, a specific incident, about 45 years ago. If you don't follow baseball, sorry, I'm just going to give you the picture, okay? We didn't have any adults to ref our games at that time, so we kids had to do that ourselves. I was called to umpire the game between my side and the opposing side. We were up just one run, but they were finishing up just before the bell was going to ring. They had a man on second, two outs, and a big guy up to bat. Well, this guy gets a ball right down the middle, hits the ball super far. And I'm watching it because it's going right down the third base line, over the third baseman's head. And I called the ball fair. And so the second guy on second base rounded it, tied the game. He came around, finished the game. My team was screaming the ball was foul. So here my own teammates are saying, you're wrong, Derek. The ball is foul. And I'm looking down the line, and I'm looking. I'm like, it's fair. Do you know what kind of pressure I felt at that time? I'll tell you how much pressure I felt. They hated me. My teammates hated me for the week afterwards. And you're saying, that happened 45 years ago, Pastor Derek. How do you remember it? That's how, like, agonizing it was for me. I still remember it to this day. And that was four decades ago. It was a traumatic experience. It was a classic example of what we call peer pressure. I was under the conviction that that ball was fair, and all my peers were pressuring me to call it foul. And in this particular instance, I held my ground. I know you're all thinking, I have no idea what he's talking about, but it was really traumatic for me. Reminds me of a research project quite a few years ago where teens entered a room together, and on the wall was a square. After all of them came out, the group was pulled together by the moderator, and he asked this group of 10 students what was on the wall. The first 9 were already coached. They said, it's a circle. The next one, it's a circle. It's a circle. The last one, the 10th one, was uncoached. Guess what he said it was? Well, in the vast majority of tests, most of them said it was a circle, even though they knew it was a square. And that's the power of peer pressure. And while this may seem like a silly research project, it is a problem in that it tells us that people are more apt to give in to peer pressure than rather sticking to their conviction. When push comes to shove, we are apt to compromise and go against our conviction. But what is conviction? You look at your outline. Let's define what conviction is. Conviction, we're going to have these problems. Does this thing work? I'm going to have to ask you to do it. There it is. Conviction is having such a strong persuasion that it is not going to be compromised. Conviction speaks of non-negotiables. It speaks of absolutes. No matter how the terms are changed, no matter how much you're pressured, you're not going to budge. I bring up the idea of conviction at the end of our series on Mark as we look at this final chapter 16. The notion of conviction is brought about in two specific controversies. The first has to do with verses 1 to 8. Confronted with the reality that someone who is dead is purported to be alive. That's going to be a very interesting controversy. And the second one it found verses 9 to 20. In that it is said that it is not found, verses 9 to 20, in the earliest manuscripts. And so we are going to be challenged in these two ways. Something conflicting with what common sense tells us is true. And in the second, coming into conflict with that which says what you think is true is false and the scriptures are not necessarily true. So let's look at the verse. Having conviction when confronted with so-called impossibility. And we see that in verses 1 to 8. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, brought spices so that they may go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb. And they asked each other, who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb? But when they looked up, they saw the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. Don't be alarmed, he said. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He is risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him? But go, tell his disciples and Peter. He's going ahead of you into Galilee. There you'll see him, just as he told you. And look at their response in verse 18. Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. Look at verse 8. It says that they were trembling, they were bewildered, they were afraid. Let's paint a picture of why they were so afraid. Our passage says the Sabbath, that is the Saturday, was over. Jesus died on Friday, 3 o'clock in the afternoon. He was buried on Saturday, and now it's early Sunday morning. And these same women who were with him at the cross, they had been with him through his early years, through following him, through worshiping him, through ministering to him. And now in their devotion to the Lord, they come back early in the morning to anoint his body. The action here gives us the first clue on why they were so afraid. They expected to find a dead corpse. The spices and ointments were brought to counteract the odor of decay. And so the first thing is this. Whoa. There's no dead body. That's a little weird. Number two, there's also a second reason for their fear and apprehension. Verses 3 and 4 tells us that they knew that Jesus lay in the tomb of Joseph. They knew that a large rock that could only be moved by these hulking soldiers covered the entrance of the tomb. And perhaps adding to their anxiety was the fact that they were going to the tomb and they were going to anoint his body, but they couldn't get to it. And so they even asked, how are we going to remove the stone? Imagine their shock and apprehension when they come here and the stone is moved away and the soldiers are gone. Again, weird. A third surprise was being met by a young man dressed in white rather than the expected Roman guards that were posted at the entrance the night before. And they quickly realized that this being was an angel. This angel caused them alarm, a term in the Greek which expresses overwhelming distress. And you say, well, it's an angel. Why would they be afraid? Well, tell me, have you ever met an angel? Can you imagine if that same thing happened to you? You have a dear loved one at one of the local cemeteries, and you go to the mortuary, you go to the cemetery, and all of a sudden it's open, and there's a man dressed in white glowing out there in front. How would you feel? Well, yeah, it was a little scary. How would you respond to the angel? The final alarming surprise is the message that the angel gives them. The body of your Lord? It's not here. He's not dead. He's risen. And to make sure they didn't misunderstand him, he says the one who has risen is the one who was crucified. Oh, who was that? Jesus. That's why there's no body. The tomb is empty. Other gospels say Peter and John came back, noticed the burial clothes neatly folded and no body. Then the angel adds to tell their friends, and Jesus will meet you in Galilee just as he said he would. I don't know about you, but the problem in me reading this passage is that unfortunately I've read the passage dozens and dozens and dozens of times. I know what happens. The tomb's empty. Jesus rose from the dead. It doesn't shock me the way it would if I read it for the first time. If I didn't know about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Imagine you are a non-believer, you've never heard this story, and you hear this for the first time. You would be amazed. Yeah, Jesus died and rose again. We all know that. But think about it. How crazy does that sound when you say a guy rose from the dead? And that's why secularists today laugh at us. Because it seems so crazy. I got a video right here. So about I'm going to show you about 2 minutes. And it's these two Irish guys kind of challenging Richard Dawkins, who is a diehard atheist, on the idea that Jesus rose from the dead. Watch this and tell me if this is not what you see in the secular world today.
Okay, Patrick, tell us a bit more about this atheism thing. Yeah, Patrick, tell us.
Certainly, yes. Well, you see, in ancient times, people like you invented stories about various gods creating the earth and mankind because you lacked the scientific knowledge necessary to understand the origins of the universe. But in my day, thanks to scientific progress, we do understand these things, and so it's no longer necessary for us to fool ourselves into thinking that some silly god created us.
But what about all that stuff that defies scientific explanation? Isn't that evidence of God's existence? Yeah, riddle us that, Patrick.
Stuff like what?
Well, how about the multitude of miracles in the Bible, chief among them the resurrection of our Lord Jesus?
Oh, you sweet little simpletons, people don't rise from the dead.
Except for that one time Jesus rose from the dead. Yeah, that was awesome.
No, what I'm saying is that Jesus never rose from the dead.
And how do you know that, Patrick?
Because it's not possible for people to rise from the dead.
Yeah, we know. That's why it was sort of a big deal when Jesus rose from the dead.
Look, I think you're far too uneducated to understand this, but if people could rise from the dead, then people would rise from the dead. If Jesus could rise from the dead, surely someone else would have risen from the dead as well.
Other people have risen from the dead.
Like who?
Like all the people in the Bible who rose from the dead because Jesus rose them from the dead not long before he himself rose from the dead.
Well, obviously you can't count those examples.
Why not, Patrick?
Because they come from the Bible, and the Bible is a ridiculous book full of silly stories that couldn't possibly happen, like...
People rising from the dead?
Exactly.
Right. So according to you, the resurrection doesn't prove the existence of God because it never happened. And we know it never happened because we know that people can't rise from the dead. And we know that people can't rise from the dead because no one ever has risen from the dead if you don't count all the people who have risen from the dead. I think I'm onto your little trick here, Patrick. Yeah, you're a sneaky little secularist, Patrick. So your strategy for proving the non-existence of God is to systematically rule out every piece of evidence for the existence of God solely because that evidence could be used to prove the existence of God. What a perfectly reasonable use of the scientific method, Patrick. Yeah, we'd love to see you employ this strategy in the laboratory, Patrick.
Hey, Connell, I just proved that there's no such thing as...
I hope you like it. There's a whole bunch of videos like this. There's one where he talks about the Trinity and stuff like that. But the point I'm trying to get is we laugh. But think about it. The logic makes sense. Any secularist or non-believer will tell you that Jesus didn't rise from the dead because logically you can't rise from the dead. This circular logic prevents those without faith to see the fallacy of their argument. They are never open to the supernatural because in their mind the supernatural does not exist. And if you tell them that it exists, they'll say, no, it doesn't because it's never happened. And unfortunately, that's the kind of world we face in the classroom and in the scientific and technological world. Just this last week on Yahoo News, read a scientist who said, any scientist who believes in, you know, Christianity should not be a scientist. Do you get it? Do you see? I mean, the fallacy of it. And that's the pressure that we have. Do you realize how crazy we sound to a non-believer when we say we believe in the resurrection of Jesus and therefore his promise that like our Lord, we too will be resurrected from the dead? It really is weird sounding if you are not under the conviction to stand before your family, before your relatives, before your classmates, before your neighbor, coworkers, and say that Jesus Christ rising from the dead, that means I will rise from the dead. It's a weird concept, but I'm under the conviction it's true. And so these women faced this mugging by reality. They didn't expect to see Jesus alive. The impossibility of someone rising from the dead against the four evidences that Jesus, in fact, rose from the dead. And that caused them at that moment to be overwhelmed with fear. Do you realize that they were first to ever see God's power to resurrect the Lord Jesus Christ? They were the first. And they were the first believers. And many more followed after them, except for Richard Dawkins. The challenge for us today is like those women so long ago. Do you believe that miracles really happen? Not just people like my father being healed from cancer or getting a job when there are no jobs or having money show up at the last minute when you have none. Now, don't get me wrong. I believe those are miracles as well. But, you know, secularists will come up with some evidence that tells it that that's not true, that that's not a miracle. But what about the things that absolutely don't happen in our so-called scientific world? Do you believe in those things? Last week, we had the privilege of hearing from Christian attorney Brad Dacus, and he ended his sermon. You all were there. Who was here last week? That was a great sermon. Yeah, you know what I'm talking about. He ended with a boy who was in a car accident where his brain had swelled, his face was open, and they opened up the skull to relieve the pressure, and the doctor said that the boy would be brain damaged at best and not be able to do much. At the very worst, would be in a vegetative state. Remember when he said that? And we're listening to all this, and we're just engrossed with his description. And then all of a sudden he says, I was that boy. And I remember, I don't know who it was. You might have been here. A collective gasp went out. But this one woman was like, you know, why did we respond that way? Because in our brain, that's an impossibility. Here's this guy who graduated top, you know, near the top of his class. And he was supposed to be a human vegetable. God does those kinds of things. So we need to be open to that. We need to be open to the idea that God can do these miraculous things. I have that conviction because I believe the Word of God and I see it happening. But there's a second challenge to our faith. And ironically, this one is more prevalent in our day and age, even against the idea of miracles. You see, people, if you ask them, they'll say, I'm spiritual. They're open to all kinds of interesting things that you can't grab onto. But they say they're not religious. They believe in the supernatural. However, even those who say they believe in the supernatural don't believe in the absolute truth of the Word of God. Very few people believe in the absolute truth of the Word of God. I gave you the statistics before, that the vast majority of people in America, 200 million or so, 250 million, identify themselves as Christians. Okay? So 250 million people in the United States consider themselves, identify with Christian. When you say, but do you follow Jesus Christ? Do you obey what he asked you to do? That number winnows down very, very quickly. And then when you say, and not only that, do you adhere to the Bible? Not just you believe in it. Everybody believes in the Bible. Yeah, I believe it. It's a book. But do you adhere to it? Do you follow it? Do you believe that it's an inerrant word of God? It drops down to 20 million people, or roughly 7% of the population of the United States. In other words, Bible adhering Christ follower, if you use that as your term to describe you, you're less than 7% of this country. The vast majority of churches do not adhere to the Bible. I bring this up because if you notice in your Bible, you can open it right now. You go after verse 8, you see this little statement before verse 9. The most reliable early manuscripts and other ancient witnesses do not have Mark 16, 9 through 20. Verses 9 to 20 is sometimes called the longer end to Mark, and has been considered been considered by biblical scholars to be one of the most difficult and most disputed textual problems in the New Testament. The only other one of this size and magnitude is found in John chapter 8, the story of the woman caught in adultery. Go there, John chapter 8, and you'll see it. Most early manuscripts do not have this. What we're about to read perhaps challenges some of us under the conviction with so-called biblical error. Let's read verses 9 to 20. When Jesus rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had driven seven demons. She went out and told those who had been with him and who were mourning and weeping. And when they heard that Jesus was alive and that she had seen him, they did not believe it. Afterwards, Jesus appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking in the country, walking the road to Emmaus. These returned and reported it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. Later, Jesus appeared to the 11 as they were eating. He rebuked them for their lack of faith and their stubborn refusal to believe those who had seen him after he had risen. He said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will drive out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up snakes with their hands. And when they drink deadly poison, it will not hurt them at all. They will place their hands on sick people and they will get well." And after the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was taken up into heaven. He sat at the right hand of God. Then the disciples went out and preached everywhere. And the Lord worked with them and confirmed his word by the signs that accompanied them. As I said before, scholars have been arguing about whether this passage that I just read should be in the Bible. And there's both external and internal evidences that seem to show that perhaps either one could be. Let's look first at the external evidences. What do scholars believe? External evidence. Number one, two of the earliest manuscripts dating to about the 300s omit these verses. They're not in them, leaving the spaces blank after verse 8, suggesting that maybe there was a longer version, but they didn't know it. Number two, most manuscripts from 400 on, however, do contain verses 9 to 20. And number three, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, and Tacitus, all reputable early church fathers from the 2nd century, quoted verse 19. However, on the other side, church fathers such as Eusebius and Jerome from the 4th century omit them. So it's kind of a, could go both ways. Let's look at the internal evidence. Number one, verse 8 to 9 is an abrupt change of topic and persons. It goes from focusing on the women and their fear to now Jesus coming in. Number two, Mary Magdalene in verse 9 is reintroduced as if she's not spoken of before in verse 1. So that sounds a little weird. Number three, a third of the words in verses 9 to 20 are non-Markan. In other words, Mark has never used those words before. And finally, in verses 9 to 20, the literary scholars say that this passage doesn't follow the style of Mark. It doesn't have the sense of suspense and action that Mark shows in the rest of his gospel. So what are we to make of all this? I guess the bottom line is that we're not absolutely sure if this really was part of Mark's original writing. Some have said that if you end with verse 8, it's kind of weird. The women are scared, and that's the end. So if that's not the end, and this isn't truly the end, what might be? Some speculate, well, there may have been another ending, but it got lost. And so those writers, thinking that verse 8 is such a weird ending, came up with a new ending. It's all speculation. As Bible adherents, how are we to take this ambivalence and also what this passage says? This passage has some weird stuff. From the text, there's nothing that seems to disagree with the whole of the gospel narratives and seems to line up with Matthew, Luke, and John. And by the way, Mark was the first gospel ever written. However, there are a couple of controversial parts I think we need to discuss. Let's look first at baptism needing to be saved. In verse 16, it says this, "Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. Looking at the first clause, it seems to indicate that in order to be saved, you have to believe and you have to be baptized. And by the way, this is something that GPC, if you go to our bylaws, constitution, we do not follow. We believe that it's only by faith in Jesus Christ that you are saved. If that's the case, so what are we to make of this? The answer is you need to read the whole sentence. Specifically the second part, which says what? Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. In other words, it doesn't say whoever does not believe and is not baptized will be condemned. Only those who do not believe will be condemned. It affirms that baptism, in a sense, is merely a ritual, albeit an important observation or command of the Lord Jesus, but it is not necessary for salvation. And by the way, if that were so, if baptism were necessary for salvation, what do we think of the thief on the cross who died and said, you know, and Jesus said to him, today you'll be with me in paradise. He never got baptized. Jesus said that he is saved. So it's belief that gets you into heaven, and so there's no controversy here. But there's a second aspect that's kind of different, and that is this, unusual signs and wonders. Look at verse 17 and 18. It says, and these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will drive out demons, and they will speak in new tongues. They will pick up snakes with their hands, and when they drink deadly poison, it will not hurt them at all. They will place their hands on sick, and they will get well. Those who are called cessationists, a theological term. Cessationists, a belief that the supernatural gifts of tongues and healings and miracles have ceased for today. Those are the people that have trouble with this passage. But there are some who advocate that everything brought up in this passage is totally true. Even today, there are parts of rural Kentucky and Tennessee in the Appalachians where Pentecostal churches, they go about taking snakes, and in the rituals, they intentionally have them bite them to prove the power of God. And so, what do we make of all of this? Well, let's look through each one of these things that are brought up in verses 17 to 18. Number one, driving out demons. Early believers did this as a testimony of victory over Satan. And here are some examples of passages in Acts chapter 8, which comes after this, that it did happen. In my name, you will drive out demons. And people in the early church did do that. Number two, speaking in new tongues. Although we are church, we are not a charismatic church. We do not promote the speaking of tongues, either known language or angelic tongues. Luke does share in the book of Acts that on the day of Pentecost, it happened. Acts chapter 2, look it up, where the believers, through the power of the Holy Spirit, spoke in all these known languages, and that showed the power of God to preach the good news of Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul confirms the speaking of tongues is a spiritual gift. 1 Corinthians 12, 1 Corinthians 14. So we know that's true as well. This is the weird one. pick up snakes, let them bite you, and they won't kill you, and poison and drinking, it won't kill you. But if you look at the Greek, the statement is said in a conditional form. It's not like the Christian sect that seeks to get bitten by snakes. By the way, there were 2,500 snake guys back in the 1940s. But eventually Tennessee passed a law saying don't get bitten by snakes. I know it's because too many people were dying, okay, at the time. So here's the thing. As the biblical confirmation of the truth, the book of Acts does recall where Paul was accidentally bit by a snake. Remember that on the island of Malta, Acts chapter 28, verses 3 to 5. What happened when he got bit by the snake? He went to pick up a piece of wood. He shook it off. And the people watching said, see, God is judging him. He's going to die. He didn't die. It showed the power of God. So even then, things like that happen. And God confirms himself. And then put their hands on the sick, heal the sick. We see healing throughout the gospel with Jesus and throughout the book of Acts with the disciples under the power of the Holy Spirit to confirm the authenticity of this newfound faith. So, there's nothing in these passages that would seem to contradict Scripture either. And yet we still have to come back to this idea. Some of the greatest challenges that I've had to my faith is based on the validity of the Bible. Secularists will say, you don't really believe in a seven-day creation, do you? How many of you have been challenged with that? Come on. God created the world in 7 days? Are you stupid? Are you brain dead? Right? They'll go and say that. Or you really believe everything in the Bible is true? The sun stopped in midair and went backwards? The Red Sea parted? You really believe that kind of silly stuff? Or do you really believe in these passages like drinking poison and letting snakes bite you? And they mock Christians as being crazy because we do stupid things like that. And then you come to this statement, and they love to be all over this stuff. The most reliable early manuscripts and other ancient witnesses do not have Mark 16, 9 through 20. Well, if it doesn't have that, maybe there are other passages that are wrong too. If you believe the Bible is true, what about this part put in the Bible? It could be false. It's an error. And if there's an error, one error, then there may be many, and therefore you can toss the whole scripture out as invalid. I have had people tell me that. If there's one error, then just toss the whole thing. What do you say to people like that? You know what I say? I'm a Bible-adhering Christ follower, and I'm under the conviction that everything in the Bible that is purported is absolutely true. In fact, listen, friends, in my opinion, rather than undermining the faith, the statement in Mark 16, 9 to 20 may not be in the earliest manuscripts, lends more credibility to the validity of the Bible. You hear that? That it adds more credibility. What do I mean? It's called, Jerry's looking at me, he's the last one to go through seminary. It's called what, Jerry? Textual criticism. There are scholars that will write 200-page, 300-page scholarly papers on just this thing alone. And they are going through, and they're going through the early manuscripts, and they do all this kind of crazy stuff. And if you have a study Bible, look in your study Bible right now. You will see little words dotted throughout the New and Old Testament that says, this was not, or this word was might have been the right one, or whatever. And you say to yourself, well, that means it lends to the credibility that this isn't true. No. It means that these guys are doing their due diligence to make sure that what we have is the most accurate translation that we have. Rather than give me a sense that maybe what I have here is not true, it tells me that there are people who are doing their work to ensure that what we have is true. And even now they're still doing it. But let me tell you this. The little things might change. But if you add up all those little things, like using the indefinite article rather than definite article, where, you know, though he versus she, it doesn't change the word of God. It is still true. John 3:16 is John 3:16. I believe it because God has made it so. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I believe that he lived a perfect life, and that when the time came, he died on the cross and rose again to pay the penalty for our sins. And you and I can have new life and eternal life by believing in him. That is my conviction. That's the conviction of all those believers who came before us. And I hope and trust that that's your conviction as well. Don't let people sway you away. They're going to keep knocking at you, trying to mock you. But God's word is true, and we need to stand on it. We need to not alter it. We need to not let others take it and bend it. We need to stick by the word of God. I hope you do that. Let's pray. Father, I thank you. I thank you that very early on, that Lord, before I became a Christian, you brought me into a Bible-believing church. And I thank you that the Word of God was a foundation for my life. And I thank you that you brought me to this church, which believes the same thing. And as the decades have gone by, Lord, I've seen the erosion of following your Word, of believing in your Word. I've seen sociology and economics and science erode. continue to push psychology, push and push at the Bible, so that they become the authority, not the Word of God. Lord, would you help us to maintain the authority of your Word? We know that churches are slowly but surely bending to that. May we continue to be a lighthouse for the gospel truth and for the inerrancy and the validity and the truthfulness of your Word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.